1 Samuel chapter 4, reading verse 21 and 22. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." Seeking the Lord's help, I'd like for us to consider the whole of this passage, this chapter. And in doing so, I'd like for us to consider the question, why is it that God endures defeat? Why is it that God endures defeat? And we want to ask this question, is God ever beaten? Is God ever beaten? Now, we saw last Lord's Day how the Lord had graciously and mercy raised up Samuel to be a prophet. His mercy is great. And in the darkness and the confusion of the days of the judges, he raises up a prophet to speak to the nation and to say, "Thus saith the Lord," and to declare the gracious purposes of God. But chapter 4 reveals to us that Israel was not ready to hear the prophet. There's no mention of Samuel from the end of chapter 3 for the next three chapters. Not in chapter 4, not in chapter 5, not in chapter 6. It's only in chapter 7 that Samuel returns to the narrative. You see, Israel must learn that God is holy. They must learn that God is to be feared. And it's only when men fear God that the word of God will be heeded. Though there was a prophet, and though the word of God sounded out so that all Israel knew he was a prophet, they didn't listen. And it's just as things are in our own nation today. The gospel sounds forth in many, many pulpits. And yet, people are not ready to hear. People are not coming to listen because there is no fear of God. You see, the prophet is ready, but Israel is not. And so the Lord will show us in chapters 4, in chapter 5 and in chapter 6, that we must fear him. You see, it is not safe to play around with God. Israel had a superstitious view of God. And the chapter, this section of God's word, begins when there was a battle. The Philistines, who had been troubling Israel for generations, come again, and Israel is defeated. And in these desperate days, they decide that the answer, desperate days call for desperate measures. And so they will bring God. And by bringing God onto the battlefield, they will have strength and power over their enemies. And that's what happens. They send for the ark of God, and the two priests, Hophni and Phinehas, come bearing the ark of the Lord. And the ark comes in to the battlefield. And this reveals a very wrong understanding of God. Because although the Ark of the Covenant was given graciously to Israel to teach them and to reveal to them the very presence of God with them, to lead them and to direct them, to show them the significance of the law and to show the way of sacrifice whereby God may be approached, it was wrong to think that God was contained in the Ark. And that was their view. They could bring God by bringing the Ark. And they could summon God by bringing the Ark. Just like, remember Aladdin? And Aladdin found a lamp and he rubbed a lamp and the genie jumped out. And the genie was there to do all that he wanted. And then when he didn't want him anymore, the genie went back in a lamp. That's a made up story. But here we have the children of Israel and they're treating the Lord God of glory like a genie in a lamp. And if they bring the Ark of the Covenant, God will do great work and then they can put him away again. So superstitious. It's a foolish, it's a wrong view of God. We're told that when the Ark of the Covenant comes into the camp, that all Israel shouted with a great shout because they were excited. We're told the earth rang. There was such a noise that the Philistine army who were over the other side were terrified. This was impressive. There was enthusiasm. There was good feelings. But so what? So what? Here is superstitious, vain religion. Now Israel, in what they're doing, is not hugely unorthodox. There was no command for them to take God out, to take the Ark of the Lord out into the battlefield. But they're not hugely unorthodox. But what it betrays is their attitude and their demeanor, such that they consider God as simply their servant. They have a mechanical view of God. If they do this, God will do that, and all will be well. It's just superstition. And we know it's superstition because there's no faith involved. The reason we read from the end of chapter 3 was because chapter 3 firmly emphasizes in the last few verses that Samuel was a prophet of the Lord, and that all Israel knew he was a prophet of the Lord, and the word of God was to be found there in Shiloh through Samuel, the prophet of the Lord. But Israel doesn't seek the prophet of the Lord. They don't seek the word of God. They don't care what God has to say. They simply bring the ark because they want the blessing of God to be added. There's no faith. And nor is there any repentance. Israel has not changed her position. She has not humbled herself before God. Religion has no faith, no repentance, and nor is there any blood. There's no atonement, no covering of sin. Religion like this is just superstition. And therefore we find God is not present. There's all the shout of Israel. There's all the enthusiasm and excitement. But God is not present. Apparently orthodox. And yet so wrong. And surely there is a challenge there for you and for me. Because it is possible for us to be apparently orthodox and to use Christian language, but to be merely superstitious. It's possible for us to live and to go our own way, but then to pray for an endorsement. to speak of God and to try and to bring him with us, but not to follow him, not to serve him, not to love him. It's possible for us to be looking for his blessing, but to be showing disregard for the Saviour. And that's, in many ways, what the visible church does at this time of year. Talk about Christmas, and they talk about Christ, and they seek the blessing of the Lord Jesus. And there's an apparent orthodoxy about what's said, but it's mere superstition. If you do something religious, it will make the rest of your life okay. And then people are wondering, has God worked for me? Maybe that's a question you're asking yourself. Has God worked for me? The question we shouldn't be asking is, has God worked for me? The question should be this. Have I humbled myself before God? And have I sought him by faith and with repentance and through the blood of the Lamb that was slain to take away the sin of the world? Superstition. But secondly, in this passage, I want you to see the surprise. This is the great surprise of the passage, isn't it? Because the ark of the Lord of hosts of all the earth comes into the camp. The camp roars with excitement. The Philistines tremble with fear. The battle begins and Israel falls down dead. It's as if Israel has played its trump card. Or it's as if Israel has said, check. But the Lord's sovereign hand has said, checkmate. You see, if you play games with God, you will lose. Yes, we can look back through the beginning of the book of Samuel. We can look back through the days of Judges. And we look back and see God's gracious patience over generations. But it's foolish for us to presume upon God. To presume that his patience will continue forever. There's to be an urgency. And if we're coming with a mere superstitious view of God, we will be surprised in the day when judgment comes. And their surprise is based upon this false idea that, one, they can bring God and God will just simply act for them as a matter of course. But secondly, it's based upon this idea that the Philistines are the bad guys. That Israel, we're the good guys. And that's how often we think about things, isn't it? The bad guys are over there. The bad guys are someone else, not ourselves. See, Israel has a Philistine-like view of God. And we're warned in Psalm 18 that with the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself froward. That means twisted or crooked. You see, the way that you approach God is the way that God will deal with you. And they come with this twisted way of seeking God, that God will show himself greater. He's no man's servant. They have contempt for the living God. And as we saw in chapter 2, verse 30, the Lord's word is, for them that honour me, I will honour, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And so the ark of the covenant, this symbol of God's holy presence, this glorious symbol of God's glorious presence, because they come without faith and they come without repentance and they come without blood, it's simply a golden box. And they're beaten. And maybe we're left wondering. Had we never read this passage before, we would be so surprised at the turnout. What has happened? Why has God endured this defeat? Why has God allowed his ark, his holy ark, of the to be taken by these Philistines, plucked from the hands of his priests and taken captive by his Philistines? Why does God endure defeat? Is God not bound as in a covenant making, covenant keeping God to deliver his people? Isn't this what's been pleaded for in the past? Joshua, remember, he said, "O Lord God, what shall I say when Israel turneth her backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" Joshua says, "Lord, we've been defeated. But if we're defeated, they will say, you're defeated. And so, Lord, for your own glory, save us." Isn't God bound to always save his people? Isn't God bound always to preserve his glory and his honour? What's the answer to that question? Well, the answer is this: yes, God is bound to his people in covenant. And yes, God will preserve his own glory and his own honour. But God is not bound to indulge in every folly. And God is not bound to preserve the outward appearance of a thing. And you see, Israel here was happy with the outward appearance. They were happy with the ark, the presence of the ark. They had no regard for the presence of God. You see, Israel's greatest threat, or the greatest threat to Israel, wasn't a Philistine. The greatest threat to Israel was their own impoverished view of God. Isn't it like that today? People look at the church, and the church down the road is empty. And so many churches are empty, falling down. And the church is broken. And the church is apparently defeated. Why does God endure that apparent defeat? There's a sense of surprise. And there's a sense of shock and of horror that it is so. But friends, it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us. There were warnings. The prophecy that was given to Samuel when the Lord called him in verse 11 and verse 12 of chapter 3 was that people's ears would tingle at the judgment of God. It would shock people, the judgment of God. The word of the covenant in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 reaffirm that when there's unfaithfulness, God will judge his people. That his blessing won't be enjoyed, his glory won't be known. In Galatians, Paul says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption." We shouldn't be surprised when God brings judgment upon his people, when his people have not placed their trust in him, but instead have trusted in an outward show, and for too long, too many have trusted in the church of my fathers, the church of my grandmother, the church of my community. And friends, our faith and our confidence is not to be in the church. What is called the church is but a building. It is a representation of something. But the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the people of God, saved, with him at their head. See here, superstition. We see surprise. But we see also shame. This is more than defeat. This is humiliation. This is utter devastation. Everything has gone wrong. 30,000 cut down. The priests of God cut down. The ark of the Lord taken by the heathen Philistine. The outward representation of God's glorious presence removed. You see, God's glory doesn't go because the ark has gone. Rather, the ark goes because God's glory has already departed. This is not God's shame, but this is the shame of his people. Do you remember the parable that our Lord spoke of the talents? And we're told of the one who was unfaithful. And when he came and told his master that he'd hid the talent in the ground and had done nothing with it, the master said, "Take that from him and give it to the one with 10 talents. For even what you appear to have will be taken from you." And that's what happens here. Israel appeared to have the presence of God. They appeared to have the glory of God. And so it is taken from them. And 5 times these words are used. The ark of the Lord is taken. It's emphasized again and again. Here is the shame. And this name given to this little child, Ichabod. The glory has departed. But what is God doing? God is sweeping away this false view of God, these false priests, the false hope, the indifferent apathy of the people. What we see here is what is spoken of by the Saviour in John's Gospel. But he says, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." There's a cutting back. There's a cutting back and there's a cutting down. The false priests are cut down and cast away. And Israel is cut back. And in first appearances, to be cut off or to be cut back appears both the same. But God is at work. God is at work. There is a testing, there is an examining, there is a judging of his people. And the dead wood is removed. The fruitless branches are removed. That's what we see in our own day, isn't it? There's a testing. Where is your confidence? Where is your trust? Is your confidence and your trust in buildings? Is your confidence and your trust in the establishment of the church? Is your confidence and your trust in a particular place at a particular time of a particular day? Or is your trust in the Lord God Almighty? Will you go with him wherever he is? Will you bear the reproach? You see, what happens here is not because God is dead. It's because God lives. It's because God lives and because he is jealous for his own glory. He's jealous for his own glory. So everything else that man trusts in is cut off and removed. And maybe you say today, what about me? You understand what I'm saying? There's so many who've trusted in the building. There's so many who've been confident in simply the fact there's been a minister in the community. There's a place where they can go if they want. Things are done properly at funerals. But what about me, you're saying? I don't trust in the church. And I don't trust in ministers. And I don't trust in the Father. I trust in the Lord. I trust in the Lord, and yet I feel the shame of this. I feel the hurt of this. I see that the glory of God is departed. I see that all the visible representations of God are gone. And I feel the emptiness. And I feel the barrenness. Must I lose him too? Is he withdrawn himself from me? Well, friends, remember where we began our reading. We began our reading in chapter 3 where we're told that the prophet was established in the nation and the prophet was there prophesying in Shiloh. You see, the word of God and the glory of God in the word was present. But the outward display of that glory was gone, the ark. But the Lord was there by his prophet speaking to the nation. The word had not been removed. In fact, the word had been established. In fact, the outward representation of God, the ark and the glory associated with the ark, was removed so that the emphasis would be on the word. So here we are today, and we're not in the church. And what do we have left? All we have left is the word of God. All we have left is the Lord Jesus himself. You see, the Lord has taken away religion. And he's taking away what we might superstitiously trust in. That we might trust in him more intently, more deliberately, with greater confidence. The Lord has not departed from us. Ichabod, the glory is departed, yes. But remember, Emmanuel, God with us. In the fallen world and all the misery and poverty of sin, there is Christ with his people and his promise to you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Even to the end of the world, to the end of the age. Every moment of every day that you will be given, Christ with you. So yes, we weep. We weep when we see the outward sign of the blessing of God withdrawn. We weep when we see people with no thought of God. But yet, friends, we have joy too. For we know the truth of God is far deeper, far greater than all the outward signs and all the symbols. We have the substance. We have Christ himself. So in this passage, we see superstition, vain religion. We see the surprise that men encounter who trust in their vain religion. It will always disappoint. We see the shame that follows. But yet we see in contrast the gracious, privileged blessing that we have. That we who in of ourselves are no better than they have been given to see that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. No outward glory. No outward displays, but Jesus Christ is all glorious. Well, then, in conclusion, let us learn from this passage not to play with God. It is not safe to play with God. Chapter 5 and chapter 6 will go on to further emphasize these points. be emphasized to the Philistines, and then again it will be emphasized to Israel. Don't play with God. Fear God and hear God who is speaking. And let us remind ourselves, God doesn't lose. God may appear to endure defeat, but God does not lose. Israel, who have turned their back upon God, are being shown something of what it's like to be in a godless world. They're shown something of the darkness of unbelief. It's the outward display of his presence is removed. If only our own nation would wake up and see that the darkness and the trouble that we experience are a warning from God. This is how it could be for all eternity. We could be forsaken of the Lord. The Lord does not, is not defeated. He is never, ever defeated. And so, let us fear him and let us heed him and listen to his word and follow him where he leads us. Amen. Okay.